Well, good morning. Good morning, everyone. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer as we go to the Word of God? Our great God and King, Father, Spirit, Son, Holy Trinity, you are good. Lord, you are perfect in all of your characteristics, all of your attributes, all of your being. You do not change. There's no shadow of variation or of turning with you, Lord, but you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because you are the same and because you do not change, Lord, that gives us great confidence that your word does not change. That when we go to the scriptures, which you have inspired and, Lord, directed and written through the hands of human authors, that we might have understanding, Lord, that we know the things contained in this book, in the scriptures, are trustworthy and true, without error, without contradiction, Lord, but true. And as we, Lord, read from Hebrews 6, and as Albert reminded us this morning, your promises do not change because you are faithful. Lord, how many great and precious promises are contained in this book for our encouragement, for our growth, for our knowledge of you. So, Lord, as we go to your scriptures, as we go to your word this morning, we pray, Lord, for your help. We pray that you would help us to understand the things in the word, and that by your Spirit you would give us not only understanding in terms of what these things mean, but understanding in terms of how to live them out. Sanctify us, O Lord, by your word. Make us more like Christ. Lord, I pray for myself, Lord, that you would guard my tongue. As I proclaim your word this morning, that I would only proclaim your word and not deviate from what is written in this book. May the words that come from this pulpit be only what are true and only what are honoring to you, for the growth of your church and the glory of your name. And we pray this in the name of our Savior and our High Priest, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we are going to be continuing in 1 Timothy this morning. We're jumping into 1 Timothy chapter 5. You can go ahead and turn there now. 1 Timothy chapter 5. As we've been going through 1 Timothy, just to kind of recap, we've seen the importance of right doctrine. Now, we saw that in chapter 1, right? The household of God needs to have right doctrine. We've seen the qualifications for those who serve and lead in the household of God, deacons and overseers, in chapter 3. And as we move into chapter 5, we are beginning to look at household rules. Household rules. The question really that we are seeking to answer in this passage of Scripture, and really the question that Paul is presenting to us, is how do we treat the other members of God's household? All right, as we've gone through 1 Timothy, we've seen this is the word picture that the Apostle Paul is using to describe the church, the household of God. So the question is, what are the rules for how household members treat one another? This shouldn't be a new concept to us, right? We all have families and homes, and in our homes we have rules for how we treat one another. Right? Some of our rules this week were, you know, show kindness, be respectful to mommy and daddy, stop hitting your brother, get your brother's fingers out of your mouth, you know, don't put the fork in the electrical outlet. And these are rules. They're important, right? Because we want to have households that run well, in which we are caring for one another, there's harmony and peace, but rules are necessary for that to happen. Well, the same is true in God's household. Through the Apostle Paul, God is presenting rules for his household. As we are in chapter 5, this is going to continue all the way into the beginning of chapter 6. We're going to be looking at general conduct within the church and widows. And next week, Jim will be preaching through the section on elders. And then we look at bondservants as slaves and masters, right? All these different categories within God's house. Now, this morning, we're really only focusing in on two of these groups of people. Verses 1 and 2, we're going to see general conduct. Just general conduct in how we speak to one another in the household of God. And then verses 3 through 16, we're going to be looking at the treatment of widows. Right? How does the church care for widows? within the household of God. So let us read our text for this morning, starting in verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women, as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so they may become, or they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation for good works. If she's brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So again, our first division of the text, the first thing we see Paul focusing in on is general conduct, verses 1 and 2. Right, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters in all purity. Let's refresh a little bit on Timothy. Who is Timothy? He's a young man, right, sent to Ephesus by Paul to be an apostolic delegate. He's representing the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus. He's not a pastor per se, but he's doing pastoral things. Right? Timothy's sent to this church to build up the church and to drive out false teachers. We've seen these false teachers were misusing the law of God, promoting legalism, saying you can't eat this food, you can't get married, those kinds of things that God never designed. And so Timothy is there to replace that false doctrine with pure doctrine, with pure doctrine. We saw in Curtis's sermon last week how Paul emphasizes to Timothy, right, teach sound doctrine, keep watch on yourself and your teaching. This is important. But Timothy had a couple things that were working against him from a human perspective on this assignment. Right? He was young, he was timid, and he was not from the church at Ephesus. He's an outsider coming in. This made Timothy's task a little difficult. It's a situation that I don't think any of us would be jumping up and down to volunteer for. So the way he treats those in the church at Ephesus is going to be very, very important and can really affect the success of his mission, of his ministry there at that church. So Paul instructs Timothy, first of all, do not rebuke an older man. Right? Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. In ancient cultures, and really even up to the past couple decades, age was a symbol of respect. Right? People would revere those who were elderly, because it was understood they're wise, they're experienced, they're venerable. They are to be respected. It was just a given. It was a status symbol, if you will. And this has been completely lost in our day and age. Right? Our culture tends to look down on those who are elderly. It's really disgraceful. But this was not the case in ancient Rome. And really, throughout the Bible, those who are elderly are lifted up to a place of honor. Leviticus 19:32. God commands the Israelites to stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man. Right? Give him honor. Stand up as a sign of respect. Proverbs 20:19 says, the glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old man is their gray hair. So, doesn't say anything about bald men, but I think it applies. So the Bible portrays old age as not something to be ashamed of or looked down upon, which our youth-obsessed culture does, but age is something to be honored and exalted, respected. So as a young man, it would have been very inappropriate for Timothy to rebuke and scold and chastise an older man in the church. That would not have been right. It wouldn't have been appropriate. Right? As we've seen, the scriptures call for a respectful and deferential treatment of the aged. Right? And Timothy needs to heed not only Paul's words here, but what the rest of the scriptures say, which he would have known very well. For Timothy to chastise and upbraid an older man in the church, that would have been a black mark on Timothy's character. That would have been negatively reflecting upon him, not upon the person he was rebuking. And it would have made his mission more difficult. Right? Think about when you're a newcomer somewhere and you start chewing people out or rebuking people, that immediately sets them against you, doesn't it? You don't have the credentials or the real estate with that person to do that in a way that they know you care about them. So Paul is giving Timothy some very wise counsel. And really, Paul's instruction is rooted in love. It's rooted in love. What's the result of a younger man rebuking an older man publicly? What's the result? It's embarrassing, right? It's embarrassing. It's maybe demeaning even to that older man, right? Because of that status symbol. It's something that would be dishonoring to that older man because of his age. And as we've read, the elderly are to be respected, right? not chewed out. But there's a little bit of a tension here, right? Because Timothy's there in a position of authority. He's there representing the Apostle Paul, and he has work that has to be done. What if there's an older man who's bought into this false teaching? How's Timothy supposed to handle that situation? If he can't rebuke that older man, how is he supposed to proceed? Well, Paul tells him, encourage him as you would a father. Encourage him as you would a father. Now, I know that we all have different relationships with our earthly fathers, some better, some worse, but I think we can understand what Paul is telling Timothy here. Paul is really telling Timothy to come to this older man in a respectful and gentle way and encourage him in the direction that he should be going. Right? Encourage him to believe right doctrine, or encourage him to live as Christ calls us to live. That preserves that older man's honor, doesn't it? It's not embarrassing to him, but it's encouraging, it's positive, and it maintains the relationship that we need to maintain within the body of Christ. It's something that looks a little bit more like, you know, Dad, I don't think this is the best thing to do. Versus, Dad, you're a fool. What are you doing? You need to stop it right now. Right? That's the meaning. But Timothy's called to be encouraging, to build up, right, rather than tearing down. This doesn't apply, of course, just to older men. But look how Paul expands it out. He says, to encourage him as you would a father. And then really that command, do not rebuke but encourage, applies to the rest of these categories as well. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. So this principle of do not rebuke but encourage that Paul gives to Timothy is to actually govern how he speaks to and interacts with all of those in the congregation at Ephesus. Right? Timothy's going to fall somewhere in there. There's going to be people older than him or younger than him, right? Whether male or female. And so this is a governing principle for Timothy here. He needs to take this encouraging approach, pointing to what is true and right, rather than being harsh, right, and heavy-handed. Timothy's to be an encourager, not a disciplinarian. Now, of course, the way that one encourages their brother or their father versus their mother or their sister may look a little different, right? We generally don't talk to our dads the same way we talk to our moms, and we better not talk to our brothers the same way we talk to our moms, and you better not talk to your mom the same way you talk to your brother. You're going to get in a little bit of trouble there. So there's appropriate context, right, for the way that Timothy's to address each of these individuals within the church, but the point is the same. Do not rebuke them so as to demean them or bring shame upon them or embarrass them, but encourage them. Teach them what is true. Right? We have to remember that in the congregation, you know, the false teachers are there promoting false doctrine, right? And in a sense, they are the enemy. Ultimately, behind them, Satan is the enemy, right? But these congregants who get sucked into this false teaching, they're not the enemy. Right? They are not opponents that Timothy needs to fight against, but rather they are sheep that he needs to bring back to the truth. And so taking this approach of encouragement is the way that Paul tells Timothy to do that. And look here how Paul uses this same household family illustration that we've seen throughout the whole book so far. Right? He says, treat them as you would your own family members, whether it be your father, your mother, your sister, or your brother. This is emphasizing the fact that the church is a spiritual family. Right? It's the household of God, and we are all members of that household. So this isn't just a principle for Timothy, of course, but we need to bring this into our own lives, our own interactions within the body of Christ as well. Right? Respecting those who are older than us, in the way that we speak to them, and as well as younger than us as well. We need to take all those things into account and really treat one another through the lens of a family relationship, one that's sanctified by grace and that is brought together by the blood of Christ as fellow members of God's household. It's really a very simple and general principle. But Paul gets a little bit more specific here. He narrows his focus starting in verse 3. This is really going to be the bulk of our message this morning, is looking at widows, looking at how Paul instructs Timothy to treat widows in the church of Ephesus. So first, verses 3 through 10, we're going to look at those who are true widows, as Paul says, those who are truly widows. Did you know that in the world today, there are at least 259 million widows around the globe? That's a pretty significant number. Right? That's just shy of the population of America by about 50 million or so. That's a lot of widows. And really, around the world, widows are some of the most forgotten and neglected members of society. And even in some countries, they're abused, they're oppressed, right? They're taken advantage of. This is true in Paul's day as well. But God cares about widows. God cares about widows deeply, and the church should too. Now, Timothy would know his Old Testament very well, as would Paul. They would know that throughout the Old Testament, widows and orphans are often paired together as the most vulnerable groups in society because they have nobody to take care of them. Right? In this culture, usually if you were the man of the house, you were that support system. So if you did not have a husband or if you did not have parents, there would be nobody to provide for you. Yet God, in his providence, expresses his concern for widows by commanding that they be provided for. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. And we'll see just how clearly God expresses his concern for the widow. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Start in verse 17. And notice the repetition here. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge, basically all that they have is a pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. Notice how clear God is, leave some of your crop for those who cannot grow their own. Leave some of your crop for the widow so that they are provided for. Right? This was God's command to Israel. Psalm 68:5, for example, describes God as the protector of widows. When you read through the prophets, Israel's condemned repeatedly again and again and again because they do not provide justice and protect widows and orphans. They don't care for them, but they let them be oppressed. So it's very clear as we read through the Old Testament that God cares about widows. God is concerned for them. So should we be surprised to find the Apostle Paul saying to Timothy in verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows? Well, no, this is just demonstrating the consistency of Scripture, that God in the New Testament is just as concerned about widows as he was in the Old. So Timothy is to make sure that the church in Ephesus honors widows, that the church holds them in high regard and cares for them, seeking to meet their needs, just like God commanded Israel to do. And we're going to see, though, as we go through this section of the text, that there's actually a distinction here between different types of widows that Paul provides Timothy. Notice how Paul uses the term honor widows who are truly widows, who are truly widows. You might be asking, well, if somebody's lost their husband, doesn't that make them a widow no matter what? Well, yes, it does. And that's not quite what Paul's getting at here. We'll see in a moment. Paul really kind of gets into this distinction starting in verse 4. And this distinction, you know, we have to remember, right? It's not to diminish the grief or the loneliness that widows of any kind face. Right? That's real. Paul's not minimizing that. Paul is getting into matters of practical provision that we'll see as we go down this text. So Paul explains this distinction beginning in verse 4, and he says, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. And notice how Paul creates a distinction here. He uses that word but to contrast those who are truly widows with those who have living children or grandchildren. Again, he's not saying they're not widows, but when it comes to the church's provision, the church's support, he's creating a category of those who truly need it. So we see in verse 4 that there are widows who have children or grandchildren that are still living. Right? What is the responsibility that these children or grandchildren have? It's to take care of their elderly mother or grandmother who's widowed. Right? That's their responsibility. And Paul gives two reasons for why these children need to do this for their widowed mother or grandmother. He gives two reasons. The first that we see in the text is so that they can learn to show godliness to their own household. So they can learn to show godliness to their own household. So in other words, Paul says, if your mother is widowed, you need to take care of her so that you can grow in godliness, so that you can be sanctified, so that you can carry out the confession of your Christian faith by sacrificially loving and providing for your widowed mother or grandmother. It's a sacrificial labor of love to do that, isn't it? It's easier not to, practically speaking, than it is to sacrificially put out your expenses and your provisions and your time to care for your widowed mother or grandmother. But that is what Paul says, right? The offspring of these widows need to do. Grow in godliness by taking care of your widowed mother or grandmother. And this is a way that, right, that these children will grow in the likeness of Jesus by caring for their widowed mother. Right? They're able to display the reality of the Christian faith. And the second reason is so that they can make return to their parents. Consider the cost of raising a child in time, in money, in energy, right? Just the finances alone, it's over $200,000 in America to raise a child from birth to age 18 right now. That's a house, right? That's a house. Now, this cost probably wasn't so high in ancient Rome. It's probably a little simpler and a little lower. But there's no denying, right, that as long as children have existed, parents have been sacrificing for them, right? That's a universal reality. Well, Paul says it's time for the kids to pay it back, right? Your mother has taken care of you, has sacrificed for you, has labored for you, and now you, right, since they cannot provide for themselves, just as you could not as a child, it's time for you to care for them, to return to their parents, to make some return. And Paul says this is pleasing in the sight of God. This is actually a reference to the fifth commandment, honor your mother and your father. How do you do that? By taking care of them in their old age, right? Especially if they're widowed. And it's a blessing because we have some members in our congregation who are fulfilling this in real time. And it is a demonstration of the gospel. It's encouraging to see and sanctifying for them, no doubt. So if an elderly widow has family members that can support her, right, the church should not be her primary support. Because if the church is replacing those children or grandchildren, if they're living, the church is replacing them, then the church is actually robbing them of the opportunity to grow in godliness and to be sanctified and to live out the gospel. Right? The church is taking an opportunity, right, for growth that is rightly theirs. So that's why Paul writes what he does here. He says, you know, if a widow has children, let them care for her rather than the church. But as we get into verse 5, Paul gives us a definition of who the church should primarily care for. He says, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. This is the true widow that Paul speaks of. Right? Again, Paul is not just working off the basic category of having a husband who has died. Paul is saying the true widow has additional qualifications. And he really gives three main things here. The first is that a true widow, according to Paul, she is left all alone. Right? She's left all alone. She has nobody to care for her, no living children or grandchildren, no husband, no one, no relatives. Right? She is all alone. Now, in Paul's day, we have to remember that when you were a widow, and you know, generally elderly, you couldn't work. The kind of work that was available, you could not do. It was physically demanding and back-breaking. Right? You know, it was not something that an elderly widow would be able to do. She couldn't go support herself. So if she has no one else to support her, then she could be considered a true widow. That's one of the qualifications here. Now, in our day, of course, right, somebody may be a true widow even while their children live, perhaps. Maybe they live way on the other side of the country, or they refuse to care for her. Right? That's a reality that widows do face in our day. The essential point is that she has no one to take care of her. Right? Whether they're available or they refuse, you know, that's the point. She has no one to care for her. The second qualification, Paul mentions, is her faith. She has set her hope on God, Paul says. Right? She has set her hope on God. She hopes in God. She trusts in Him. He is her refuge and her strength. Right? This is describing a godly woman whose faith leads her to seek God, right? Continuing in supplications, Paul says, and prayers, night and day, night and day. She is trusting the Lord to provide for her. Right? That's what we see here, a woman of faith. She's like Anna, right? The widow that we see in Luke's gospel. She was widowed since she was young. And for decades, she was in the temple, praying night and day, worshiping and fasting. That is the kind of widow that Paul describes here. She is godly and she's faithful. So there's two main characteristics here for a true widow. She's all alone and she's godly. She's godly, not just in her confession, but in her worship, in her life. Paul contrasts this again in verse 6 with another kind of widow. She who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. She who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. What Paul's referring to is an element of Roman culture. Right? So the term self-indulgent is really describing a wealthy widow. This is a widow whose husband died and she inherited all of his fortune. Right? All the affairs of his household, she is wealthy. Right? She has far more than enough. And so, right, we see that in ancient Rome, becoming a widow sometimes meant you became rich. And so this widow is spending all of her fortune on herself. She's not being generous or giving to the poor, but she is indulging all that she wants to do. But this widow, Paul says, is spiritually dead, even while she is physically alive. That is a pretty strong statement from the Apostle Paul. And in our land of wealth and affluence, that is a pretty serious phrase, pretty serious judgment. So this widow who's self-indulgent not only does not need the care of the church, but Paul is saying she's not even part of the church, spiritually speaking. She's not even part of the church. She may have a confession, but by her life, her self-indulgence, right, that self-centeredness reveals that she is spiritually dead while she's alive. This is not the true widow Paul described in verse 5. A true widow that the church is responsible to care for is one who's all alone, who's godly, who's prayerful. Now, does that mean that the church can't provide for a needy, unbelieving widow who may live down the street? Well, no, that's not Paul's point here. Right? Of course the church can, as long as the true widow is cared for first. Right? Consider the words of Paul in Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Right? So when it comes to providing, right, we need to provide for those within the church first, as our resources allow, right? That's what Paul is essentially getting at in this passage with widows. Now, if we are able to do good to those who are outside the household of faith, we should take that opportunity. But the main focus of this text is ensure that true widows are cared for. Now, these commands, they're not just for Timothy. They're for the whole church at Ephesus, especially the children of widows. Look what Paul writes in verse 7. He says, command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. Now, who is they? Who is they? Well, it's the church, but let's get a little more specific. It's the children of widows. Right? They are the ones that Paul has given an obligation to in this text. Take care of your widowed mother or grandmother. If you do not, you will not be above reproach. There will be opportunity to say, you believe the gospel, you believe that Christ gave up his life for you, and you won't even take care of your own mother? Right? That's not above reproach. So Paul stresses to Timothy the importance of making sure the entire church at Ephesus understands these things, so that if there are children of widows who are there, they will obey them and therefore bring honor upon Christ instead of dishonor upon Christ. And likewise, the church as a whole has a responsibility, because if there's somebody within the church who is disregarding their widowed mother, what's the church's responsibility to deal with that? To say, brother, you're not loving your mother. Right? You're not loving your grandmother. You need to repent of this self-centeredness and take care of your widowed relative. So it's important that not just Timothy, but the entire congregation understands these things and understands the obligation that they have when it comes to widows. And Paul even really doubles down in verse 8. Look what he writes here. He says, if anyone does not provide for the members of his own household, make sure you're sitting down, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. He's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I don't think the Apostle Paul could get any clearer. He's denied the faith and he is worse than an unbeliever. Wow. If somebody does not care for, especially, right, members of his own household, especially his widowed mother or grandmother, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. They are not a Christian if they refuse to do so, is what Paul's saying. He's not mincing words. He's using black and white terms. Somebody who refuses to care for their own family is not a Christian. Wow. And Paul makes such a heavy statement because of the reality of life in ancient Rome. Right? We live in a day where there's social security, where there's retirement funds and life insurance. So those who are widowed have means of support, financially speaking, perhaps. But in Paul's day, those things didn't exist. If you were a widow and your own family refused to care for you, that was a death sentence, practically. You'd be in dire straits. So Paul is justified in his words here. He's saying if you will not care for your widowed relative, you're an unbeliever. You don't care about their life at all. Essentially, it's an act of hatred towards them. Even unbelievers take care of their family members. Even unbelievers do that. Unbelievers recognize the value of family. Right? This is a common grace thing. It's God's design. Even unbelievers know the goodness of family. So for a professing Christian to ignore them would be a denial of the gospel. A denial of the gospel, right? Which the call of the gospel as believers following Christ is to lay down our lives in love for others. So for a Christian not to do that is worse than how unbelievers respond. But notice this too. Paul actually is providing a warning here. Something even a little more implicit, which is that it's possible to deny the faith. It's possible to depart from the truth even while you're confessing it with your lips. Right? Somebody in the church at Ephesus, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I believe all these points of doctrine, but I won't take care of my elderly mother. Paul says, I don't care what you confess to be true. You are not a Christian. You are not a Christian. It is possible to deny the gospel by how you live. So many Christians in America claim to believe the gospel, but then refuse, when there's opportunity, they refuse to take care of the needy, to show mercy and charity. That is the denial of the gospel. What did the Lord Jesus do for us? He veiled his glory in flesh. As Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, and though he was rich, he for your sake became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Now, Paul's not talking about coins in the piggy bank. But what he is talking about is that Christ, he veiled his glory, right? He became poor, taking on the form of a servant, of a slave. He who created all human flesh, who was transcendent and holy and glorious, did not demand what was due him, but made himself poor for our sake. And brothers and sisters, will we not do the same? Will we not do the same? Will we not lay down our lives or give sacrificially for others? Right, there's a direct connection between true faith and true works. What does James say? Faith without works is dead. Right? You confess all day long what is true, but if there is no reality of it in our lives, that is not true faith, regardless of how true the things that we may say we believe. So these relatives in the Ephesian church, they had an obligation to live out the gospel. And if they refused to do so, that was a denial of the gospel. So if that widow does not have a family, then the church has an obligation, right? The assembly, the congregation has an obligation to take care of her and to demonstrate the love of God in Christ towards true widows who need support. Now, verses 9 through 10, Paul starts to give us some qualifications for enrolling the true widow, right? Enrolling the true widow in support of the church. And these are less about her faith, and they're more about her works, right? The question is, does her life reflect her faith described in verse 5? Well, let's look at what Paul says. He says, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. She's brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. So a true widow may be enrolled if she meets certain marks. And this enrollment that Paul's talking about is really a formal list. It's a piece of paper with names on it of widows that the church is supporting, right? Sometimes we get a little nervous about paperwork in the church, but this is an example of good paperwork in the church, right? It's a real list that allows for the church to recognize these are who we're responsible to care for, right? Otherwise, how can the church keep track if there's, you know, if there may have been in the church at Ephesus, maybe, you know, dozens of widows? So this is a way that the church is able to efficiently and effectively care for these widows by enrolling them on this list. And this is what we see in Acts chapter 6, probably, right, where we see this picture of the Greek-believing widows and the Jewish-believing widows, and the early church in Jerusalem would care for them, right, would provide food for them daily. This is the same kind of thing that Paul is talking about here. So assuming that a widow is godly in her faith and truly all alone, she'd be eligible for this material support of the church as long as she met three characteristics. The first is her age. Paul says she needs to be not less than 60 years of age, 60 and up. Now, if we're to live this out and apply it in our day, we do need to remember that lifespans were shorter, in Paul's day. Right? They were shorter. So, you know, 60 in Paul's day might be 75 or 80 today. Right? Obviously, there's lots of 60-year-olds who are able-bodied. Right? They're able to work and support themselves. Whereas in Paul's day, a woman who was 60, that was akin to maybe, you know, 80 years old today. Right? Maybe a great-grandmother. This is an honorable age, but also, you know, as I mentioned, an age that meant you're not going to be working and you're not going to be remarrying. Right? You're past the point of being able to do either of those things. So your options for support outside of the church, right? Nil, nothing. Second, a widow needs to be, as Paul says, a one-man woman, the wife of one husband. Right? This is basically the female version of the qualification for an elder or a deacon, right? A husband of one wife. The widow must be maritally faithful. Right? She must have been, you know, throughout her life, innocent of adultery. Right? In the early church, there's a way higher emphasis on marital fidelity and a much lower view of divorce than we see in the West today, right? The church was really serious about these things. Third, she must have a reputation for good works, verse 10. She must not just be known for her godly confession, but for the good works that have flown out of it over her life. All right, Paul explains what these good works are here. He gives us a list. First, raising children. Right, raising children. Has the widow been faithful to care for her home over the years, raising her children? Raising kids is an honorable and a good work for women to do, right, to whom God gives children. This is part of God's design for women, to raise children in knowledge of the Lord. And we saw that in 1 Timothy 2:15. Right? Paul mentions that earlier as well. So has the widow embraced God's design for bearing and raising children, right, if she's able? Second, hospitality. Is she hospitable? Has she cared for strangers in need and shown generosity? Washing the feet of the saints. Right? It's probably less likely that Paul's referring to actually physically washing the feet of the saints, but rather this is a figure of speech for humble service. Right, humble service to the body of Christ, to her brothers and her sisters. Caring for the afflicted. Has she provided aid to the poor or persecuted, right, as she's had opportunity to do? And finally, Paul summarizes it all. She devoted to good works. She devoted to good works. This is a bookend, right, that summarizes her entire life. Has her life been filled with, you know, loving works of mercy, of compassion, of service, of charity, which demonstrate the validity of her faith? If so, then sign that widow up. Get her name on the page and support her, right? Support her. Why do we collect an offering in the church? Well, part of it is so that we can support those in need. We have a benevolence fund, which our deacons use to support those in need, right? And widows would, right, by necessity, who meet these qualifications, be recipients of that need, that support. Right? Now, it's true, as I mentioned before, our society and government has more mechanisms in place to care for widows than ancient Rome did. So, you know, how do we apply this to us, right, in a day where more widows are able to support themselves financially by passive sources of income? Well, financial support is still definitely a need at times. But in our day and age, it may be that the greater need is actually relational support. How do we care for widows in our day and age? Where's the greater need? It may be more relationship. In the first 2 years of widowhood, widows are 2.5 times more likely to commit suicide than an average person. That's shocking, isn't it? And that really speaks to the depth of pain and loneliness, right, that widows experience. And that doesn't stop after those 2 years. Right? If you've known someone who's widowed, that pain, it might lessen, but it's always there. And for whatever reason, widows are often neglected, often overlooked. And that's a shame. That should not be. So in our day, it may be that the way that we can best honor widows is by caring for them relationally, spending time with them, making sure that we're involving them in things, not out of obligation, but out of care for them, out of love. That may be where there's the greatest need. Let's travel back to Paul's world here for a moment. In verses 11 through 16, Paul says there's a kind of widow who should not be enrolled and should not be materially or financially dependent on the church. This is bringing us to our third point. We're looking at young widows here, younger widows. We'll go ahead and read 11 through 16 again, starting in 11. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So Paul tells Timothy to exclude younger widows from enrollment. Right? And younger widows here basically being those who can still remarry. Right? They're still in that age where remarriage is an option. And that's part of the reason Paul says that they should be excluded. But there's a couple other reasons as well that Paul mentions here. In verse 11, he mentions that there is a danger that their passions will draw them away from Christ. What is Paul talking about? What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the desire for relationship and intimacy that is designed by God to be found in marriage. Right? A younger widow could experience that very strongly. That's what he means by passions. And these aren't wrong desires, right? God created us to have them. But the issue is, as we see in the second half of verse 11, an over-eagerness to remarry. An over-eagerness to remarry. Have you ever been in a situation where you're trying to purchase something and you really want it really bad and you make a snap purchase, right? An impulse buy. And you regret it big time later, right? Well, that's kind of what Paul's talking about here. These younger widows, there's a possibility that they will be so over-eager to remarry, right? As Paul says at the end of verse 11, that they'll be so overeager to remarry that they will marry the first man who comes along, even if he's not a Christian. Now, in Paul's day, it's a little different than our day today. There are, you know, Christians who marry unbelievers, and those unbelievers are just like, whatever, you do your thing, I'll do my thing. But in Paul's day, that was not really the case. If you were a Christian, a young Christian widow, and you married a Roman pagan man, for example, you would have to denounce Christ and join his religion, right? Worship the gods of Rome with him as the head of the household. So these young widows, so eager to marry, could find themselves in a situation where they get married to this guy who forces them to deny Christ and worship idols, which of course is apostasy, right? That's apostasy, that's departure from Christ. And as Paul says in verse 12, the result is that they incur condemnation, right? For having abandoned their former faith. And then if we peek down at verse 15, it doesn't seem that Paul is convinced this is a universal problem, though it may be, but the reason he's bringing it up is because, as we see in verse 15, this was happening in the church at Ephesus. This was actually happening. And so Paul's instituting a corrective measure here. Besides denying the faith, as we get into verse 13, it appears that some of these younger Ephesian widows had apparently learned to become idlers, right? With the church supporting them, they had nothing to do. And so as the American saying goes, right, idle hands are the devil's workshop. What's a situation similar to maybe welfare abuse today? Right? I don't have to go work because I have this nice financial support coming in. Well, when I don't have to work, I get myself in trouble, right? And look at what these younger widows were doing. They were becoming idlers, going from house to house, getting in other people's business, being gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. And we don't know exactly what those things were, but it's possible that given the context of Rome and Ephesus, maybe they were promoting some of the false teaching, right, that was going on. Or maybe they were promoting the values of sexual liberation that Roman widows rejoiced in. But unlike the true widow described in verses 5 and 9 through 10, these widows in Ephesus were not using their time for prayer and service, but for sin. So as a result, Paul says, do not enroll them. I do not enroll them. And really, he's saying, cut off their financial support. And that might seem unchristian, perhaps. But really, we have to understand that what Paul's doing is for the good of these younger widows. He is removing an opportunity for them to sin, right? And instead, seeking to guide them, right, through Timothy, into what will actually be best for them. Now look at verse 14. The solution that Paul provides that is best for younger widows is to marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. Right? That is what is best, Paul says, for these younger widows, to occupy themselves with the primary ministry which God gives to women, right? Which is children in the home. Right? Now, this just reinforces what Paul taught in 1 Timothy 2:15. And by telling Timothy, hey, you know, move these younger widows in this direction so that they're not dependent on the church, he's recommending this because it will keep them from idleness and keep them from gossiping and being busybodies and keep the community and the adversary from having an occasion, an opportunity to say, look at what these women who profess Christ are doing. It doesn't line up at all. These Christians, they're a bunch of phonies. So Paul's saying, no, instead, these younger widows should occupy themselves with diligent service unto the Lord by raising children. That is such an honorable task. Primarily, as well, it will be a source of support for these younger widows, right? By marrying, bearing children, having a household, they are now supported, right, by their husband. Of course, it's implied that Paul is recommending marriage to a Christian, right, to a Christian man, so that the younger widows are not departing from the faith, but are built up in the faith. By departing from Christ and the gospel, right, these young women, according to verse 15, were straying after Satan. They were renouncing the faith in one way or another. So verses 11 through 14 are really damage control. This is Paul doing damage control in the church at Ephesus, which is for the protection of the church and for the protection of these younger widows as well. And again, Paul's not saying the church can't help younger widows if they need it. What he is saying is that the church cannot let younger widows become dependent on that support and care to the point where they begin to sin. Right? We should definitely take care of younger widows who are in need, but not to the point of dependence that an older widow would need. And finally, as we get to verse 16, Paul summarizes his main point. He says, if a believing woman has widowed relatives, she is responsible to care for them. It's likely that she's the primary caregiver in the household. And again, this reiterates what Paul said in verse 4. Widows with believing family members should be taken care of by those family members. So Paul's concern is to alleviate unnecessary burden on the church so that, as he writes, it may care for those who are truly widows. No church has infinite resources. Right? No church has infinite resources. So they have to be used well and wisely for those who really need them, who need that support. As we look through these household rules, notice something. They're all about serving others. Right? They're all about serving others in the way that we speak to each other. They're all about serving others in how we care for those who cannot care for themselves, widows. Ultimately, this comes down to love, doesn't it? The household of God should show great love to one another. You remember what Jesus said in the upper room? He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And of course, love has no greater one than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. Brothers and sisters, how greatly Jesus has modeled this love for us, laying down his own life to save sinners, going to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins that we might have our need for salvation met in him. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to seek and save the lost, and give his life as a ransom for many. Now, if you're here this morning, or if you're watching online and you don't know Christ, the greatest way that I or anyone here could serve you is by telling you that you have a need. You have a need. Because of your sin, you need a Savior. But God has met that need by providing His own Son to bear the judgment you deserve, to bring you into a loving relationship, a reconciled relationship with God, and to forgive your sins. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Him for salvation. Repent of your sin, and you will have peace with God today. If Jesus has given His life to save such sinners as us, surely we can give our means to care for true widows if we have the opportunity, right? Whether in Paul's day or in ours. Surely we can honor one another in the way that we encourage one another, as a mother, a father, a sister, or a brother. We fail to do these things when the opportunity arises, we risk denying the gospel. But if we're faithful to do it, and glad to do it when the opportunity arises, then we display the gospel, the very love that has been shown to us in Christ, since it is because of the gospel that we can do these things at all. Amen? Let's pray. Our Lord God, our Savior Jesus Christ, O Holy Spirit, Lord, what a beautiful passage. Lord, seeming so mundane on the surface, but Lord, it is far more than practical matters. Lord, it is a call to display the gospel, to sacrificially give of our time or of our resources to care for those who cannot do so for themselves. Lord, we pray that You would help us to be selfless, Lord, in our love for one another, in the way that we speak to each other. May we be encouraging, Lord, not harsh, not heavy-handed, but pointing one another to the truth, to the good news of the gospel, and to the promises that we find from You in the Scriptures. Lord, would You help us to live according to these household rules that we may follow the biblical pattern for what a local church is to be. We want to honor You. We want to glorify You. And we pray, Lord, that as we serve one another, that You, Lord Jesus, would receive all the glory and all the honor, because we serve because You have loved us, not to obtain Your love, but because You have loved us. So, Lord, help us to display that love to one another and to the world for Your glory. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.